The reason we begin looking at Psalm 68, maybe rather than picking up where we were before or doing things like that, is because we're singing Psalm 68 as a hymn of the month, Stand Up, O God, Be Present Now, which is the kind of a crystallization. The beginning words are very close, and then the rest of the psalm, which is enormous, like it is a big psalm, it kind of crystallizes nicely in the song that we're singing, number 71, in the Trinity Hymnal. The title of the sermon is Judgment and Joy. Judgment and Joy. We don't usually think of judgment and joy together. They're not typically in our head the same thing, or even related things, but oftentimes separated. Judgment is the rendering justly to sinners by the Holy One. We think of the judgment of God. We're thinking of God rendering unto sinners what is justly theirs. What they have earned by their unrighteousness, God will punish in His wrath. And that is horrifying. When we think about what judgment is, it is a horrible reality. Joy is a welling peacefulness, a contented happiness. It's full of energy. It's full of happiness. And we don't put judgment and joy usually on the same page or in the same ballpark. But this psalm puts these two, judgment and joy, right together. And in fact, the Bible itself does over and over again. One of the things, as a side note, one of the things that's a benefit of singing the psalms, actually making the psalter, the hymn book, the song book of the church, of course we can add to it. I think we have plenty of scriptural evidence of the people of God adding music to the psalter, but never getting past the psalter, but continuing in it. One of the benefits of singing from the psalms, the 150 of them, is that they bring up themes and topics that we simply do not. Our time and our writers of hymns and spiritual songs aren't necessarily in the judgment and joy and putting those two things together. In fact, we might not even figure out how to put it into a song, but it's all over the place in the Psalter. That's just one example of themes that are brought out by God in the Psalter that we might ignore or just might not see, might not get, might not understand. And so it draws us back to the Word of the Lord, the Word of God in this Psalter. So let's think about God's judgment. We're going to look at the text only down to verse 14 today. The snow falling on Zalman, which I won't talk much about. But that's where we're going to, the first 14 verses, and look at first the judgment of God, and then secondly the joy of the righteous as they come into that, recognize that judgment, and how they come together thirdly. So first God's judgment. We see it right at the beginning, in verses 1 and 2. And just as another side note, in the Hebrew text, that the title, the To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David, a song, goes back as far as any text we have go back. And the Hebrew text counts that as the first verse. In the English text, it's counted as a title, and the first verse is the next one after it. So sometimes you get different versifications as you're reading things. But for our purposes, we'll just stick with the English that's right in front of us. Verses 1 and 2, God shall arise, His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so shall you drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. We have God rising up in judgment. That's what the psalmist is asking for. Or in this case, it kind of comes into the English Standard Version, anticipating, looking forward to it, but it's a plea. God, rise up, just like in our version in the hymnal. Stand up, O God, be present now. Come and judge. And we could say it in the same way in the future, that God's going to do this. So it kind of comes across both ways in different translations. Nonetheless, God's going to rise up and be present. Now we might think, because we're Christians, here we are in the church and baptized into Christ, that God being present is nothing but a joy. When God shows up, that's when the party starts. All right, here's the Almighty and here's all His glory and blessedness. And that's one element, I think, of dealing with God. I remember, I can't remember the name of the book, it was by Michael Horton, talking about the joys and the scariness of being close to God. That God is a being that He's not like us, and we certainly cannot control Him. God is who He is, and He is almighty, and He is awful. And some of that ought to be in our thinking, even as Christians, where we're shielded from the wrath of God in Christ. If God Himself is a great mystery, and to be in the hands of the living God in Christ Jesus can be a joyful, wonderful thing, but also should have an element of fear Because God is who He is. Not fear of judgment, for that perfect love of Jesus Christ has cast out that fear. But just a fear of God, because He's God. Instead of saying, God is rad, He's my dad, which has no sense of fear whatever, unless the idea of dad has some fear in it, which it ought to as well. But I don't think that's what's meant by those that kind of phraseology. It's meant to just kind of put God as our buddy, the kind of guy we can put our arm around. And I think there's that reality in God, that He buddies up to us in Christ. And we have a confidant, we have a friend in God. At the same time, it's not like having a friend that's your buddy sitting next to you. It's God Almighty. In any event, having God be present here isn't a presence that's supposed to be comforting to the ungodly. God's presence is a great, horrific reality to the ungodly, to the point where they wish stones and mountains would crush them and come over them to shield them from this God, this being with whom they have to do, who is angry with them for their sins. In fact, that's the imagery that's going on here. When God shows up, He's like a great wind blowing the smoke away. I think it's, you know, singing around a campfire, which we did not do. Well, we kind of did, but not a real campfire anyway. At camp, and the smoke's blowing in your face, and you're sitting there taking it, waiting for the wind to change, waiting for the wind to blow in a different direction so you don't have the smoke coming in your face. Just think of that smoke being driven off by a powerful wind the other direction. Those are the wicked before God being blown away, cast away by the great wind of God. Or like fire melting wax, a raging fire and this wax melting and being pushed away from it by the heat that is consuming it and pushing it out as well. In verse 5, we talked about it. Verse 5 mentions the rebellious dwelling in a parched land. That's another image of God's justice. Another image of God's judgment upon His enemies is they're living in a land without water. They're living in a land of drought. We were just up in Alaska, and they had Ketchikan, Alaska, is a real, real rainy place, super rainy. And they hadn't at that time had rain for a month. They didn't know what to do. They had their drought, big drought for Ketchikan, not having rain for a month. And that's a parched land. That's a dry land. Our backyard feels that way to me, getting back. It's like the heat's been beaten down on it. It's a parched land. And then we had those rains. Remember last week that came? It was like, oh, what a glorious reality. The summer rains on a parched land. Well, the wicked have parched land as their inheritance. That's what God does in His judgment, is he gives them no water. Verses 7 and 14, God riding before His people like a mighty general riding out before his armies. And at the end of that, we have the Almighty scattering kings. Those kings, those rulers of men. Those we think have the power. Those presidents and heads of state that can do things. Those are the ones being scattered by Yahweh as he shows up in judgment. Many psalms ask for God to rise up in judgment. Many psalms ask for God to rise up in vengeance against His enemies and our enemies, the people of God as well. We call these imprecatory psalms. An imprecation, I-M-P-R-E-C, imprecation, is a curse. So we call the reason they're called imprecatory psalms is because they're often asking for God to curse the unrighteous, to judge the wicked, to redeem His people, but to judge the wicked who are oppressing the people of God, calling out for divine judgment, calling out not for salvation, but for damnation. So there are many Christians who come across these psalms, and there are tons of them, Psalms 5, 35, 69, 94, many of them. There are a bunch of them in the Psalter. There are plenty of Christians who think, well, these aren't ours. These belong to the Jews. These belong to when God had a temporal kingdom on earth and Israel, and it was being attacked. But that's not for Christians. I don't think that's the case. I think the Psalter is a given to the church. And there are times when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to know how to pray and sing a curse upon the wicked who are assaulting the righteous and defaming God. Which now we want to kind of put maybe a couple finer points on that. The whole world is under the wrath of God. And everybody outside of Christ is under the wrath of God. Are therefore we to read the imprecatory psalms to them, your neighbor over the fence? Oh, by the way, God of mercy shine forth, or God of vengeance shine forth over the fence, Adam? No, I don't think that's the idea. Mostly because when you see these psalms being, what they're doing is they're addressing high-handed opposition to, often violent opposition to, either the king of Israel or the people of Israel. and God, the people calling forth for God to shine, to show up, just like in this psalm, to show up in vengeance, to bring His judgment, because the people of God are being hurt. Just like Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" when He talks to Paul, Saul of Tarsus there, and his blinding convivial there with Jesus. "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul's persecuting the church, the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ has to be able to know when we use these psalms, when it is that we ask for the salvation of people. And then there was just like I prayed through Obama's presidency and prayed for his salvation, prayed for his blessing, prayed for... I didn't pray curses upon that man, even though there are plenty of Christians who said, "No, he's high-handed and dead-set against the church." Maybe, maybe not. I didn't pray those imprecations. But we can imagine a time when we have a leader who's dead-set against the church, dead-set against Christianity, actively opposing the church. And that would be a time, I think, for the church leaders to stand up and say, "This is a time to pray for the curses of God upon this man, upon this woman, upon this movement, whatever is going on there." So we can think of Jesus and his woes, his imprecations in Matthew 23. Against whom were those imprecations made? The leaders of Israel. Scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, over and over and over again. As Jesus cursing the leaders of Israel for keeping the people away from the kingdom of God and pushing them out so they can have their spot and so on, right? So the leaders are doing exactly what they're not supposed to do. They're aggrandizing themselves and pushing the others out, keeping the kingdom. So Jesus is quite right to curse them. Think of Psalm chapter 2. We often pray it, but it's against the leaders of men, right? The kings and princes want to cast off the yoke of Yahweh and His Christ. And Yahweh laughs at them. He holds them in derision and says, "You better kiss the Son, whom I put on my holy hill." Ties in with the rest of the psalm, looking at the mountains and so on. But the King of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's curses upon them if they don't, when His wrath is kindled but a little. So there's a way of warning about the curses of God, the wrath of God against sinners. But there's also a function of the church to pronounce those curses upon the high-handed opposition to Christ and His church. So stay away from them as far as, you know, read them at your neighbor because his dog's digging under your fence or something. Something irritating like that. However, if there's a neighbor you have who's actively opposing you and, you know, really in your mix about the gospel and living that way, maybe there's an appropriate reality there as well. Come talk to your pastor and elders and see if that is. But these are things that God's given us we want to handle faithfully. And God's given the church of Jesus Christ imprecations. He's given us the scripture that has this in it, and we need to use them wisely. So it's so much for God's judgment. We see God judging and us being called to judge, but at the same time, we see the joyful response of God's people. Now let me just begin with this as far as it goes. This is a hard one. This is a hard one for me to get personal. There's an emotional problem I have going on with this, because on the one hand, I see the judgment of God as a terrible thing. Terrible in the most full sense of it. It is terror. It is horror. It is unthinkable, the wrath of God. But that's what God is doing. That's who God is toward the wicked. He's full of wrath. He's full of vengeance toward them. I don't like vengeance. I don't like wrath. It doesn't make me feel good. I don't like hell. It doesn't make me feel good. Right? So large swaths of Christianity in the last couple hundred years have just gotten rid of it because it doesn't feel good. Certainly don't preach it. We don't preach the wrath of God in hell because that doesn't sell. We've learned that, I guess, whatever we think sells. But here's the truth of it. It doesn't matter what I feel about it. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. God has revealed it. God has revealed that He is a wrathful God against the wicked, against those who oppose Him. And He will come in judgment. And that ought to be a joy to faith. We ought to find joy in the reality that God's a just God and visits wrath upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. So in a lot of ways we need to bring our emotions in line with what the Word of God teaches. This is an example of this. We find it all the time in dealing with like Calvinistic issues, talking about election or predestination or something like that, where people get that and we utter something. We say like, well, God has elected some and they're His and whatever. And there's the reprobate that God says, no, these are going to hell and this is by a decree. people will have a visceral reaction against that. They'll have an emotional reaction against that. And the same kind of thing goes on with the doctrine of hell or wrath or justice. But not my God. You'll hear things like that. Not my God. I don't know what to tell you about that because it's right here. God said it. So we got to deal with it. And you can say not my God, but God's the one who wrote this book. So if not your God, then maybe you're worshiping a false God. Maybe you're worshiping a God of your imagination, who's a big puppy dog in the sky that just gives out good gifts and there's nothing beyond that. Just happy, happy, happy. And that's all over the place. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. He gives good gifts. So that's true enough. I don't think recognizing the puppy dog makes a lot of sense. But maybe the master and creator of the universe who gives good gifts, but also will not clear the unjust, will punish the wicked. And so, that should be a joy for believers, that God will punish the wicked. It's a weird joy, but it's something I think God calls us into. Look at verse 3. But the righteous, at the same time as the justice of God melting the wax and driving the smoke of people away and scattering kings, but the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Maybe one way of thinking about this, and this is more than likely written as David's coming back from responding to a victory God's given in war. Not sure which one, doesn't really say, but that's kind of the idea. But imagine maybe on the one hand, being a child of Israel and having Pharaoh chasing after you with his armies. And you're going, oh, we got nothing. So that guy's got a .22 and that guy's got a 9mm with 6 rounds and they got an army coming after us. We got nothing. We got nothing to defend ourselves with. And suddenly God opens the waters. God gives a way out of an impossible situation. A situation where you knew you were going to die. There's nothing you can do. Those armies are going to ride us down, and they're going to take our women and rape them, and they're going to kill our kids, and whoever they don't kill, they're going to pull right back into slavery. That's what's happening 5 minutes from now. And then suddenly God makes a way of escape. And that very way of escape is our salvation as God's people. And the judgment of God upon his enemies, all in one fell swoop. The same kind of thing is going on in this psalm. Would that be a joyful occasion? Would you like to dance on the other side of the sea with Moses, right, and with Miriam making songs over there, celebrating just this very thing? God has redeemed us. The horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. What's more, how about this? You can do this for easier. You know, we live here and we have homes. They did in ancient Israel as well. What about an invading force? Here comes an army. They're coming in. Now, maybe you think you're well-armed. How long does it last? Maybe you go to a friend's house who's got a lot of ammo. How long does that last? It's a scary situation to have an army coming in intent on doing you harm. But then God drives them away. He raises up certain men to dry them off, and there's salvation there. There's a joy there of being redeemed from what seemed like certain death. That's what's going on here. That's what we're talking about in this text. Although sometimes we want to minimize it, but kind of put yourself emotionally in that situation. And then look at verses 11 through 13. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host, a bunch of women. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. That's the joyful response. They're gone. They were coming to kill us and attack us and rape us and take all our stuff. But now they flee. God has worked the work. He's shown his arm, his strong right arm, in redeeming us. Israel often says that. He shows the strong right arm redeeming us from Pharaoh and so on. They flee, they flee. The women are at home. They divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds. It's like we're just back at home and the women are opening up the spoil from the war and the men are hanging out, laying around with the sheep. Enjoying that in the wings of doves. All the glorious silver and gold. This is all the booty, right? This is all the being captured from the warfare that God gave victory on. It's unexpected victory. So, maybe that'll help us in thinking of the joy of God's judgment upon the wicked. The joy of God's people as they view and take advantage of, right? Receive some of the blessings from God's judgment, his wrath upon his own enemies. What is the nature of this rule? There's the judgment upon God's enemies and the salvation of God's people. Look at verses 4 and 5. What kind of ruler is this God? Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts, or among the clouds. His name is Yah, is what it says. Exult before him. Here is the one. Here is the returning champion. Here is the one who won the war. He's coming. What kind of king is this? Verse 5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. You're by yourself. Here's a place to live. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. Those who had nothing and were in want, he brings out into freedom and into plenty. But the God who cares for the fatherless and the widow. Now, what in the ancient world, and it's similar, I suppose, in certain ways, in the modern world, what are the fatherless and widows? They're the non-productive, helpless people, right? The fatherless, you think of a child who just doesn't have a father, well, they're going to need some kind of family around them. So somebody's going to have to step up and be a father, draw this child in and pour into this child so that he can become sufficient to do his own work and so on. Same thing for widows, especially in the ancient world. There's not this egalitarian equality thing anywhere in the ancient world like we like take it for granted now. But if you have a widow, you have someone who's kind of a burden. She can't pay for herself. She really can't work. And so again, somebody's got to take her in. Or a widower who could work, maybe he's too old or something like that. The idea is, these are the susceptible, helpless people. This great warrior, Yahweh, who rides in and the enemies are scattered. He cares for the littlest folks, the helpless folks, like us, like you. Are you little and helpless? Maybe as a child it's easier to see your littleness because you're a widower. And your helplessness because you don't quite have the skills you're going to have. But man, you get in your prime and you got all kinds of skills and powers. Are you still the little? Are you still the helpless? The scripture assures you that you are. And God is the God who cares for the little and the helpless. God, the mighty warrior, Yahweh, the great King of kings, the army of hosts behind him, cares for the little ones. Now, you are the little ones. And God calls you to look out for the little ones as well. To look out for those who need help. So we're like God that way. He calls us to be like him in loving those who are around us who might be needy. Who might be irritating. Who might be a struggle for you to want to get along with. God says, no, those are the ones. Those are the ones that I take care of as the King of the universe. Now you get busy in my redemption for you. Verses 6 through 10, finally here. Look at the image of water. It sounds really good right now, by the way. Okay, thanks. Verses 6, the end of 6 there. If I get the right one. Yep, so God's in verse 6, he settles the solitary in a home, he leads the prisoner out into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. I mentioned that before. There's the land's free of water in a very negative way. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, so here's God making war, here's God going out and making war before his people, right, as the leader of his people. The earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain. Before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel, rain in abundance. O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Now think of that parched land that needs water, that needs the strength of that water. And God just pours it out. God just gives it. He gives it and gives it. Indeed, it makes me think of people who are languishing and in the sun and in the heat, finally getting water and perking up. You see, your plants do that. House plants are helpful in teaching this because they're all wilty. And you get home from vacation and hasn't had a drink for a week, and you give it some water, and it's almost within minutes. It kind of perks back up. It's like, yeah, we're like that. Apart from God's water, his grace in our life, we languish. But when God pours it out for us, we're revitalized. He helps the needy. He brings us out. It reminds me of this. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, says John, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John says, he takes what Jesus is saying, hey, if you're thirsty, come here and get a drink. Can you imagine being parched, we've all had it, where you just want some water to drink. Jesus says, here, I got it for you. I got tons of water for you. In fact, I have so much water for you, it'll be welling out of you. And he talks about the Holy Spirit being that for us. So that's what we're talking about in this psalm as well. When God gives that water, he's talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit to his people. Even if it's before the coming of the Spirit, after Pentecost and so on, or before Pentecost, it's still the same salvation, still the same grace that's coming, but it comes to us in bucket loads compared to what it came before the coming of the Spirit. So that's part of the joy of the righteous. So there's the judgment of the wicked, and the righteous rejoice. They rejoice in that judgment. They also rejoice because the benefits they receive from that as well. God gives salvation to his people, even as he judges the wicked. Judgment and joy together. Jesus, he's a pretty good guy. Right? I mean, he went around healing folks. Teaching, once again, we talked about looking at John 6, the teaching's kind of the problem. So you keep feeding people, and you do these happy signs, and people are all happy until he opens his mouth and begins teaching them about what that means. And it's like, oh, hang on. Not so sure about that. But Jesus, is, in that sense, as far as his works go, pretty inoffensive guy. Everyone should have loved him. Yet nonetheless, not only did the leaders and the people of Israel reject him and the Gentile leaders as well and so on, he's rejected and put to death, but God, in a certain manner, rejected his own son on the cross. Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is the one that gives us life. And yet here he is rejected of men and spurned by his father, judged by his father. Judgment comes on Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one whom God is treating as the guilty one. The guilty one for the whole world of sins. However that exactly goes. And he pours out his wrath upon Jesus Christ, the Son. Now how does that feel? It should make you feel joyful. We should recognize in that judgment, in Jesus' pain, not just the physical pain of being nailed to the cross. Many of his followers had endured the same sort of pain. Crucifixion was not uncommon. So it's not like he died the worst death ever. Certainly there's a lot of pain in his passion. I don't mean to minimize that. But neither do I mean to maximize it to the skies either. The real struggle for Jesus is, why, Father, have you forsaken me? The wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus so that we can rejoice in him. It's in Christ that we see judgment and joy come together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So speaking in a worldly way, Jesus is the wrong candidate. So, man, if you're going to, like, sacrifice somebody, go down just like you think of, you know, how Roman officials would do it with the games. Go down and clear out the jail. We'll have them get put to death because he's a nice guy over here. He's a helper. He's a guy that helps people. But God, when he asks for a sacrifice, what kind of sacrifice? Which one from your flock do you take? Do you take the gangly one that's kind of nasty and has got a drooling problem and it limps around? Or do you take the sheep that's the best of the flock? God always says, bring me the best. Now do you see who Jesus Christ is? The very best of mankind. Humanity at its finest. It's perfection. That one goes to death. So that these debased sinners can be brought up from sin and death and brought into life. What a joy. All of it only in Jesus Christ. Judgment and joy together. Jesus is our substitute. What a cause for joy. Let me end with this scripture. It's very well known to most of you. In 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Paul speaking about his apostolate, his being sent as an apostle. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Like, I don't look at people, and Paul says, and just think of them as, oh yeah, man, he's got these ideas. It's like, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That changes how he looks at people, how he interacts with the people he's dealing with. Right back to it here, if I can find it. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So in Christ, God's doing something. But then in the apostles, he's extending that. He's taking what Christ has done, announcing it, and pressing it out into the nations. And here we are, 20 centuries later, talking about it and worshiping Christ. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on the behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the apostolic ministry. I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He punished Jesus Christ. There is a judgment of God, the horrific judgment of God, on his own son, Jesus Christ. That in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That he would work in us, not just that our sins wouldn't be counted against us, that too, but that we might become the righteousness of God. So resting in Christ, drawing on his power, knowing that our forgiveness is in Christ, we strive ahead to be more like Christ Jesus. And by God's power and his spirit at work in us, we make strides. We make progress by God's grace in us. So judgment and joy come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first thing of two. Receive it. In the name of Jesus Christ, receive that wonderful grace. The judgment of God poured out entirely for your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Christ for the first time. Receive Christ weekly. Receive Christ daily. Walk in him. Receive what he has for you. And secondly, give it away. Give it away. Let your heart flow up with the water, Jesus. Talk about that refreshing, life-giving water that comes out of you. That comes out of you by his grace. Out of your mouth with your words. Out of your body with your actions. How you treat people. How you love them. How you speak to them. Give it away. This life-giving reality of Jesus Christ put to death in the judgment of God. Raised for our justification. That we can rejoice in him and give away what we've been given because we can't outgive the infinite giver. Amen. Our Father and our God, we ask now that you would make us to receive Christ, to rest in him, to rejoice in him, knowing that he has paid for our sins. Oh God, thank you for that. We praise you. We offer ourselves unto you as living sacrifices now. We pray that as we go, you would protect us and guide us. And as we wrap up with Psalm 121, that you would bless us as we sing it and encourage us in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.